So turn with me again, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The section that we have just read, I won't reread it since we just read again from this passage. We're going to continue on in our study. In the morning hour, we saw Paul contrasting the word of the cross and the word of wisdom. Now we'll be taking up from verses 22 through 25, the next section of his argument. What we did see as we studied the passage from chapter 1, verse 17 through verse 21, what we saw was the word of the cross and the word of wisdom. The first, the word of the cross, is of divine origin. The second, out of the heart of rebellious man, is the word of wisdom. The word of the cross rescues men from destruction. The word of human wisdom brings men to destruction. The word of the cross brings men to the knowledge of the Most High God. The word of human wisdom says that the cross is foolish. Matthew Henry put it this way in his commentary on this section. All the valued learning of this world was confounded, baffled, and eclipsed by the Christian revelation and glorious triumphs of the cross. The heathen politicians and philosophers, the Jewish rabbis and doctors, the curious searchers of the secrets of nature, this scheme lay out of the reach of the deepest statesmen and philosophers and greatest pretenders to learning of both the Jews and the Greeks. God would save the world. He took away by himself and good reason, for the world in wisdom knew not God. He continues, all the boasted science of the heathen world did not, could not, effectually bring home the world to God. In spite of all their wisdom, ignorance still prevailed, iniquity still abounded. So as we come to verses 22 through 25, having summarized the earlier message, Paul here takes up two classes of rejectors. Let's read verse 22. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. So we have here two classes of rejectors. As we study this passage, we're going to look, first of all, at Jews, the sign-seeking ones, Greeks, the sophisticated ones, and believers, the supernaturally transformed ones. So we see this especially, the first two we see in verses 22 and 23, where it says, for the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. So we take up the first class of rejectors, who Paul here calls the Jews. Now, if we look at these rejecting class, the Jews and the Greeks, as we look at them, each of the rejecting classes has a preconceived notion or standard by which they measure truth. For the Jews, it is signs, Paul says. So the Jews had this history of Moses, the great miracle worker, par excellence, and Elijah and the prophets. There were these great miracles that were done. Remember, we have Jeroboam. The prophet comes and his hand withers. You know, these great miracles that happened in the history of Israel. So the Jews had a propensity to want signs. So was there anything wrong with that? And what is Paul exactly saying? Because he's saying these are rejectors. They seek signs, but they don't actually receive the truth by seeing a sign. So is Paul somehow generalizing? Did not Jesus and Paul and Peter do miracles? before the Jewish people, right in front of them, yet they rejected Christ. We look at the Gospels, especially John 6, John 9, we see miracles being done and the Jews not accepting the truth. So is Paul somehow confused about this when he says Jews seek for a sign? We can see that there was something about signs that the Jews saw but rejected anyway. We look at Acts chapter 4 in verses 16 and 17. We see a little example of this. We'll see two of these. The first one in Acts chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. So Peter and John are before the council. And the council says, they say, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it." So they saw wonders. They saw a sign. They saw this lame man healed. "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in his name." So here they saw a sign, but they still rejected the truth. And then we see the same thing in John chapter 11. John 11, the same kind of response to a miracle in verses 47 and 48, where the apostle writes, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees," this is after the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus is raised from the dead, and everybody knows about it. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation.'" So here are signs. They recognize there are signs, and yet they still reject. So what is Paul saying about this rejecting of the Jews? If they were requesting or requiring a sign, they most certainly had gotten a fair share of those. So what's the apostle alluding to? So as we will see with the Greeks in the passage, the writer is speaking to preconceived standards, ways that people sift for truth. The Jews wanted signs, you see, that fit their personal notions, that fit what they wanted to see, the kinds of signs they wanted to see. They had to be scratched in the places that they itched mentally. They wanted a scratch in their personal way of perceiving the truth. They wanted a sign, but the sign was something that had to meet their own preconceived standard of what that sign was interpreting. What we have here in this passage is a masterful insight into how people think on Paul's part. People come to conclude something's true or not by basically two ways: the Jewish way and the Greek way. So here the term Jew represents what's called in philosophy phenomenal truth seekers or mystical truth seekers. These are the Jews. They're being represented here. So people like this see phenomena. They see things and they interpret it with their intuition. They feel certain things. They sense certain things. They see things in the world, and then they interpret them. In other words, as they see something, it feels right to them. There's a feeling-oriented nature to this kind of person. In other words, there's an outward manifestation of some kind that connects with them. The sign seeker or the mystic may come in many varieties. You'll have them in the Hindu world, where they'll see certain things. Or even in Islam, there are mystics in Islam. There's an Islamic branch that's very mystical. They interpret things that they see, and they interpret the world by even dreams and things like that. The Roman Catholic Church has a fair number of people looking for events like Our Lady Fatima, or the Stigmata, or the face of Jesus in a picture or on some manifested in some place. And it also comes in the form of existentialism, how I sense or feel reality is. That's real. So this is one type of truth seeker. Sometimes it comes in less fancy garb. The person who simply says, it doesn't feel right to me. It doesn't feel right. Or conversely, they might say, that just feels right. So this is the Jew, the mystical or phenomenal truth seeker. They want a sensation of truth that strikes them. Perhaps you know people like that. Perhaps you are at work with people like that, or people in your family who are like that. It isn't so much based on science or rationality, but they interpret phenomena or a sensation or experience they had or some history they had, and from that they define what is true, what is right. Notice in verse 23, their response to the cross. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. You see, to a person with this kind of feel-good philosophy, the cross doesn't make any sense. The key aspect of the Christian system is the death of a man with a criminal accusation. That's not the kind of phenomena, the kind of thing that one sees and it automatically interprets everything wonderfully from that. It's a stumbling block to them. It can't be the truth. The cross trips them up. It's a stumbling block. They can't handle it, so they reject the truth. So that's the first type of person, the sign seeker or the mystic. That's a type of person who's looking for the truth, and that's the means by which they approach it. And then Paul puts forth, secondly, what I'm calling the sophisticated ones. Paul names them the Greeks or the Gentiles, who, Paul says, seek wisdom. This is the word Sophia. These are people who love exercising their logical faculties. The reason I use sophisticated is because the dictionary defines sophisticated as, quote, appealing to people with worldly knowledge or experience. And the second definition is able to interpret complex issues. So a sophisticated person is a person who's seeking out wisdom, sophistry, thinking, rationale. So as we saw this morning, Corinth was a hotbed of philosophy. The great philosophers had developed their systems only 50 miles away for centuries. And Corinth was a destination of the disciples of these schools. When they finished school, or they didn't really have a degree program, but when they were done, when they learned their systems, they would make their way to Corinth, because in Corinth they could make some money, because there's lots of people coming and going. They could make money, and also their name could become more reputable because people were traveling. So as people came in contact with these philosophers, they'd become famous worldwide. So Corinth was a place they loved to go to argue. But it isn't just in the ancient Grecian peninsula that such people are found. There are many people today who are comforted by worldly philosophy. To this day, the minds and hearts of multitude find comfort in exercising their logical faculties and love to use reason to figure out life. That logic can take the form of so-called science. So people say, oh, I just trust science, whether it's real or perceived. they call it science, or philosophy. As one commentator wrote, Greeks wanted intellectual proof, something they could mull over and figure out with their own minds. So this is another kind of person, the logical, rational, scientific person, the philosophical person. Like the first group we saw, these sophisticates come in varieties of forms. The starting point is often empiricism, what you can see, what seems observable in the world around us. They try to answer the big questions of life, the issues of origins, of the meaning of life, of the infinite and the finite, of morality, and of the divine, out of the stuff of human reason and logical deductions. The poverty of such an approach is that it looks to go into the metaphysical, that is the spiritual and divine realm, from the realm or the box of the physical. You're looking at this dimension of life. How can you actually see? It's a leap of faith to jump outside of this box and to try to understand God from it. The Christian message to these people, God intruding himself into the material realm because of his care for man? Worse, the divine second person of the Godhead coming to live on earth as a man and suffering death? That's childish. That seems foolish to the rational, logical, philosophical bent person. Furthermore, think about the Christian message. Spiritual transformation of mere men being indwelt by the Holy Spirit? This is very illogical. It's foolishness. Verse 23 says, and to the Greeks it is foolishness. It's moronic. It doesn't fit into any logical, rational, philosophical rubric. It's ignorant. It's uneducated. It's simple-minded. Perhaps you know people like this, whose God is the human brain cell and logical deduction. We find them all around us. There are many, very many, even in the so-called church, who find this kind of thinking appealing. These people say that even the scriptures are of the evolving human thought processes, came about simply because people started evolving, thinking different thoughts. And so they conclude that due to this, the scriptures cannot be trusted because it doesn't fit their rational mind. It's a stumbling block to them. They call it foolishness. So, to summarize, what does Paul say to these two schools of truth seekers? How does he speak to the sign seekers and the sophisticates? The answer begins in verse 24, under our third heading, the believers, the supernaturally transformed. And here's where we'll spend most of our time. However good these ways of understanding the truth may seem, you see a phenomena and you try to interpret life because of that phenomena. You see creation, you see various things, and you seek to interpret based on your own feelings. Or the other way, the logical thinker, the rational thinker, the philosophical thinker, however good it may seem to us, to you, to me, to mankind, to the world out there, Paul will have none of it. Verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul actually begins setting the contrast in verse 22, where he says, we preach Christ crucified. Verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. Who are the we? So he says, we preach Christ. Who are the we? Well, it's probably Apollos and Peter and Paul. They're the preachers in the context. We Christian ministers, we preach Christ crucified. In verse 24, For, he begins to point out a group that contrasts the first two groups, the Jews and the Greeks. The sign seekers and the wisdom seekers. He contrasts these with these people here called those who are called. Those who are called. These are in contrast to those others. They're the called ones. So now we must distinguish what kind of called ones are these. Who is he referring to as the called? Now, if you think about the general call, surely the Jews were preached to, they were offered the gospel to, they were offered gospel blessings and forgiveness. We know this because they stumbled over the message. If they hadn't heard the message, they couldn't have stumbled over it. So they'd heard the gospel. They'd been offered the gospel, and they stumbled over it. And surely the Greeks were exhorted to believe the gospel by Paul, by the other preachers, to be forgiven of their sins. The reason we know this is because they call it foolishness. If they hadn't been told the truth, they wouldn't have called it foolishness. So these are those who Jesus named as the many who are called, but few chosen in Matthew 20 and Matthew 22. There are people who hear the message, are proclaimed the truth, and they don't listen. They don't want it. They reject it. They're stumbled over. They call it foolishness. They reject it. Those are the ones who are spoken of in the other passages. But in this passage, the Bible speaks of another kind of called individual. And I believe that's who he's talking about here. Clearly, that's who he's talking about here, because to these people, in verse 24, these people who are called, they have the power and wisdom of God in their hearts. So who are they? Well, the Bible speaks to them, of them, in Romans, the 8th chapter, and in various other places, but we'll just look at Romans chapter 8. In verse 30, Paul writes, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." This is a calling that actually is from eternity past and manifests itself in the present and issues forth in eternal life, in spiritual life, in regeneration, in somebody becoming a Christian. So these called are those who've been transformed. This is the transformative, effectual call of the gospel. In Romans 8:28, they're also spoken of just a couple of verses earlier. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So these are people who actually love God. Well, obviously those who reject the truth don't love God. Those who call the truth foolishness don't love God. Those who love God who are called. So here we're speaking about those who have effectually been called. Called to the gospel of truth, who've been transformed. This has to be the sense of the term here. It's nothing you'll find in the actual language of the Greek, because the same word calling is just like in English, it's just the word called. So we have to interpret the term called depending on its context. And here, these are people who are called, who have faith, who the power of God has been wrought in, who are wise according to the gospel. These are the called, the truth seekers, who sought the truth because God changed their heart and made them sensible of the truth. And then we also see this because if you look at the passage, back to our passage in 1 Corinthians, notice what it says. to those who are called both Jews and Greeks. So here are some people taken out of these two other groups we talked about, the truth rejectors. They are the Jews and the Greeks. But out of these kinds of people, people who think according to these thoughts, something has happened so they don't reject the truth. It's no longer a stumbling block. It's no longer foolishness to them. But they are now the called. They've been brought out of the Jews and the Greek world, out of that kind of philosophy. And now they hear. They perceive. And this brings them into what verse 21 calls salvation and faith. The world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. These have responded to preaching. They've responded to the good news. They have become believers. They're Christians. This is a calling which derives its power not out of their thinking, but from God. They've been changed from outside of themselves, even though it is a response to the foolishness of preaching. God reaches down into the life of a rejecter of truth, somebody who says it's a stumbling block, that's foolishness. God reaches down into the life of a rejecter of the truth and irresistibly moves in a mysterious manner to convict them, to have, as it were, the light bulbs of their mind go on. The barriers of resistance are broken. The presuppositions they once had are smashed. Paul, in this passage, calls this divine wisdom. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of heralding the gospel truth as a means to the salvation of the soul, who now does not reject it, but believes it. They once rejected the proclamation. They once rejected this heralding of the truth. But now something has changed in them. They're receptive to it now. They're convicted of their sins. And God in His divine wisdom has moved in their heart. This is the wonder of conversion. And when this happens to someone, only God is to receive the glory for it. Because it doesn't come out of their own hearts. It doesn't come by their rationalizing, by their seeing something. Oh, I figured that out. By my own rationale, by my own thinking, by my sense, my intuition. Oh, I just knew it was true. It didn't come out of you. You could not accept the gospel unless God wrought a work in you. Works a mighty work of power by His Spirit in your heart. You could not have done this if you are a Christian. If you're a child of God, this happened because God worked His mighty power in your soul and transformed you from someone dead in trespasses and sin to someone alive to God in Christ Jesus. So this Paul concludes in verse 25. Here's his final conclusion. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The boasting of men that they are sophisticated, that they're strong, that they're wise, that they're insightful. Is eliminated. Man's self-perception of his greatness and cleverness is crushed and overcome by the wondrous, mysterious power of God's Spirit working through the gospel. This is God's might. This is God's power. if you can see, if your eyes can witness the truth and cling to it and love it and be moved by it, that is from God. That is what Paul says here. And it's God's foolishness. Preaching is foolishness. The gospel is foolishness. But God overpowers whether a Greek thinker or a Jewish thinker, a mystic or a rational philosopher. God overcomes that by the power of the gospel and changes. And what is marvelous about verse 25, if you look at it, God's foolishness, it's called. So the gospel is called foolish, right? The preaching is called foolish, but it's God's foolishness. It's the foolishness of God. He owns it. He owns these meager means. He owns the gospel as his own. But God's foolish ways are wiser than men. He contrasts. He turns it backwards. Man's great wisdom, God's foolishness overpowers it. And then he says, the weakness of God is stronger than men. God might seem impotent in the world of spiritual things, not able to do things, not able to accomplish things. What is God's weakness is more powerful than men. It can overcome the heart of men. When God's gospel is proclaimed and the Spirit works and regenerates the soul, God is stronger than the wisest man. He can overpower the foolishness of men. It's a lovely contrasting statement. In this passage, we've looked at two types of approaches to discovering the truth. The Jew, or sign seeker, the Greek, or the sophisticate. Lastly, we looked at the believer who's supernaturally transformed. So where does that leave us? I'm going to spend the rest of our time just thinking about what this means to us. When we think about the way people approach truth in this world, think about the people you know. And you try to talk to them, and it seems like you've hit a wall. There's something that won't connect. They reject the truth because of either their intuition, something they learned, some philosophy, some rationale. There's a rejection factor. So think about yourself, my fellow mortal. Are you unconvinced of the gospel? Do you trust in Christ? Or are these just useless words to you? In other words, are you an unbeliever? Let me say to you, if you are an unbeliever, you belong to a bankrupt system. Whatever fortress you have against the gospel, guarding off the gospel, shielding yourself from the truth, whatever you've sought safety in, whatever kind of worldly wisdom you find appealing, don't make your preconceived notions of what makes sense your rule of life. Because who are you? You're immortal. You're finite. Your perceptions are weak. They are limited. Your mind can only go so far. No matter how brilliant you are, no matter how smart you might be, no matter how much you think your rational deductions go out and have come to some wonderful conclusion. Think about men like Stephen Hawking, who all of his life talked about the stars and the galaxies and was a tremendous mathematician and was able to conceive of thoughts. Today, he is in hell, unless we know nothing else about him. Unless there was some mysterious conversion in his life. Everything we know about him, that man, for all of his vast thinking and brilliance, it's all vanished now. It's dust. It's nothing. And now he stands in the reality, the stark reality of the God who actually is, who he rejected. So no matter who you are, your preconceived notions of how to come to truth will not measure up to God. There's a day of judgment coming. Where will you stand in that great day? All your ideas and philosophies will become dust, vapor, a puff that's gone. And you have relied on this. You've trusted yourself to this. You've trusted your senses, your intuition, your thinking, your rationale. And it's all going to be gone. And you'll be left face to face with the great, awesome, majestic sovereign of the universe who will judge you for your folly because you rejected the truth. So I would simply say, for you, there is an escape. Flee to Christ. Trust in the Jesus who died on that cross for sinners. Because the fact is, what the system that you've invented for yourself is a system that's trying to help you escape your sinnerhood. Your sinnerhood includes rejecting God for who he is, so you make up a God of your own imagination. You trust yourself to the God you've invented, and you think you're going to be okay because you invented some God who didn't exist. Or you've trusted in some kind of system that says the way you're living, the heart that you have, your rejection of God, your evil lifestyle, that it'll be okay. You've invented some system that says that you're okay living like that. God won't care. Or it doesn't matter because there is no God. Whatever system you've created because you love your senses being titillated in some way, and you live for that, those are the worlds of false hopes. And they will never satisfy. In the end, they will be judged. So I say to you, you are a sinner, and God will one day judge you for those sins. So turn. Turn from those sins and turn to Jesus. Trust him. Believe in him. Cast your cares upon him. Cast yourself upon him. He's promised to forgive, to cleanse, and to transform your life. If you but trust in him, and you will have living waters, a life abundant, turn to Jesus. And then, if we think about these things in another light, how do we see, the verse says, verse 24 says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." How do we see power? Where is it observed? Christ is the power of God? Christ is the wisdom of God? How do we see that power and that wisdom? What Paul is inferring here, what he's saying is those who are called, saved, those who believe, are the testimony of the power of God. We see God's power and his wisdom in a converted, regenerated soul. That's how we see it. We see a life lived out for Christ, a life of someone who once walked in darkness, but now lives a spiritual life, cares about the things of God, mortifies their sin, lives out this life. That's how we see power. That's how we see God's wisdom. When we see faith and repentance in a sinner, Then we've observed God's power. That's his working. That's his power. Obviously, he displays his power in creation and many other ways. But here, the text is talking about God's power in conversion. This is the power of God. This is the wisdom of God. Because if we see a converted person, a person who's repented and believed, we've seen God work. We've seen his hand moving. So what does this tell us to do? It tells us to pray for sinners. To pray for our loved ones. That God will work like this in them. Because it's God who's going to do it. It's our job, our privilege to share the gospel with people. But it's only God who can move in the heart. And so, for God to do this work, we need to pray that he do it. We need to ask him. Ask that our unsaved relatives and loved ones and neighbors and work associates and whoever we may run into, our neighbors, that we pray that God would work, that God would move, that God would take off the blinders, that God would take away the excuses and the rationale and the philosophies, and they would come crashing in that sinner's mind, that God would move and convert, that he would display his power in a sinner. That's what it tells us to do. That's what this passage is telling us to do. To pray that God would work and that God's power and wisdom would then be manifested. And then, Christian brother or sister, I would warn you to beware of falling into the traps of worldly wisdom. You know, we all have remaining sin in us. And each of us has a way of looking for truth. We each have a natural propensity or an itch which wants to be tickled with the truth in a certain way. And so what happens sometimes is we'll read a book or hear a preacher or get some message. And sometimes it's from a feeling or intuition basis. It's a way of presenting the truth that is based on or founded or drawing upon your feelings or your intuition about what something is right. Beware. Beware of your own heart. Or sometimes it's from a logical basis. We hear some wonderful philosophical, rational, logical argument. Some book that comes out that presents some lovely logical form, and we start buying into it. Beware of these two tendencies within even our own hearts as Christians, because we're still sinners, and we sin in ways associated with the truth also. So beware. Beware of both of these traps. Now, as Christians, we do use both our feelings and our logical sense, and we use science. To not do so would be folly, because we live in this world. But this is not to be the basis or the foundation of our faith. The foundation and basis of our faith is the Word of God. Because as we look around us, God does give us rainbows, creation speaks to us. We do see the world, the phenomena of the world. But we're to interpret that phenomena by the Word of God. The Word of God tells us how it was framed, who's holding it together, the purposes of creation. And God did miracles. He obviously did miracles and signs as things for us to sense and to wonder at. But the Word tells us about those. And how to interpret them. And we also have logical minds to study the world around us, to think issues through, to understand how things work. But again, that's not the basis of truth. Not eternal truth, not spiritual truth, not metaphysical truth, metaphysical, spiritual truth, the truth outside of this realm, can only be found in the Word of God. The Old and the New Testaments are to be our plumb line. And so we are to meditate on them day and night. And then you will have a heart of wisdom. And so I give you this warning to just beware of tendencies in your own heart to be drawn away by falsehood, by vain philosophy, or by sensation and intuition. But seek the Word of God and those who teach and preach from the Word of God to understand the world and to live in the world and to honor God in the world. Well, may God receive the glory and write these things upon our hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come to you as the author of truth. You are truth. And we do pray that you would make us aware of the truth, that you would burn it into our hearts and minds, that you would help us to walk in it, that you would put off any foolish thoughts or notions that are not from you, that we'd have discernment, and they would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who do not know you, that indeed this power might work from your Spirit and convict and convert any sinner who might be in this room who might be hearing these words. We pray that they might come to Christ by faith and that you might work the marvelous work of conversion into their hearts. We pray that you would do this, that you might receive glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.